As I was going through and looking at some of my notes from the last few weeks that I've been with you, I noticed that a lot of the emphases that I was placing on the text, and indeed many of the applications, were fairly convicting. I know they were in my life, and I'm sure they were in yours as well. So it's with real joy that I come to the final portion of chapter 2 this morning, because we're going to have a much more exciting, I think, and encouraging end to this chapter. And of course, this is not by my design, but by the design of the Holy Spirit and the Apostle as he wraps this chapter up. What we're going to be focusing on today, I think, will be very exciting to your hearts. So let's begin with reading of the text. We're going to start in 1 John chapter 2, verse 24 and following. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. So as you can see, as we come to the text this morning, we look at verse 24, the apostle shifts again. And we've talked about this from the very outset, how this letter is a series of teachings that combine both a polemic attack against the false teachers that were prevalent in the area and a pastoral message to his people, to the faithful brethren that were there in that church. And this shift is clear. He's shifting from addressing the false teachers that we covered last week to once again addressing the believers in the church. And to them he says, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. So the question is, what does he mean by that? What is the referent of that word that? And I think clearly what he's referring to here is really the sum total of the teaching of Christ and the apostles. It certainly includes the gospel, but is not limited to it. This is basically everything that the Spirit of God has revealed in the Scripture. That's the that to which he's talking about, and he's saying, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. Abide, of course, is a concept that is richly developed in John's writings, both here and in the Gospel of John. To abide means more than just to hold to the Word of God, believing it to be true, but it also involves continually allowing it to influence your thinking and your life. For the word to abide in you means that constantly, consciously, you choose to obey the word in every area of your life. That's what abiding is all about. And here, John is setting up a stark contrast between the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son, and the Christian in whose life the word of God abides. So this is the shift from the Antichrist and those that are influenced by him to the believer. And the key diagnostic for the believer is that it is one who abides in Christ. We see this pictured, I think, in the writings of Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17 talks about that indwelling of the Word of God and how it can be used in our lives. He says this, 2 Timothy 3:14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. Again, referring to the teaching of the apostles. Knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. If you want the wisdom to live faithfully in Christ, you need to look and to learn the sacred writings. And then he goes on to say the famous verse that we're all familiar with, All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's why the Lord has given us His words, is to equip us for good works. And so that's this concept of abiding. That, the Word, the Scripture, the teaching of the apostles, the teaching of our Lord needs to abide in you. In other words, it needs to influence your life so that you live and breathe the Word of God. Now, it goes on to say in verse 24b, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So you see the connection there? The connection between the Word abiding in you and what that says about your relationship to the Son and the Father. After first commanding his readers to have the Word abide in them, next the apostle explains the link between the Word's abiding and our relationship with the Son and the Father. The two go hand in hand. The implication, of course, here is that if the Word is not abiding in you, it's not affecting your life in profound and continual ways, then you're not abiding in relationship to the Son and the Father, and you're not a believer. So again, this is gets us back to these recurrent diagnostic tests that we see in the writings of the apostle, that our lives will declare the nature of our relationship with the Son. Now, you do need to know that some commentators object to this understanding of the text. And they point out that the apostle has shifted from discussion about the false teachers and the Antichrist to the believers. He says, as for you, turning from the unregenerate to the believers, and he's addressing this to them. And so they argue that he cannot be offering a diagnostic test of salvation. Rather, they say that what the apostle means here is that to the extent the Word abides in you, you will enjoy sweet fellowship with God, but that failure of the Word to abide does not indicate unsaved status. You understand where they're coming from? They're saying if he's addressing this to believers, how could it mean that we're dealing with a diagnostic test? So this is that age-old argument. You take you back now a couple of months to the introduction. This book is, commentators are divided on whether this book is all about tests of faith versus tests of fellowship. And so the test of fellowship camp will take the text in front of us today and say, see, here's why it's not a test of faith, because he's talking to believers when he says this. Well, the problem with that view is that it contradicts the whole point of the line of argument of the apostle here. What is he doing here? He's contrasting unbelievers, those that are in the spirit of the Antichrist, with true believers. The former deny the Father and the Son, and the latter have the Word abiding in them, and abide in the Son and in the Father. So it is a test of life, and the point is it can be properly addressed to believers for what reason? Why would it be valuable or legitimate for me to address a test of life to a group of believers? Anybody have a suggestion? Okay, good. What else did y'all say? Self-examination. Why should a believer self-examine himself? Right, we're commanded to. What else? An encouragement to us. Remember, and we're going to come to this, I don't know if it'll be in Tom's section or back in mine, but one of the affirmed purposes of the book of John, of 1 John. The apostle says, I have written these things so that you may know if you are in the faith. So it is perfectly valid to present a test of life to people you believe to be Christians so that if they evaluate their lives by that test and they find that they pass that test, what's the implication? What will be the benefit to you to evaluating yourself with the test and finding that you pass it? It's assurance. Now, I've said this before, but this is the blessing, this is the gift that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit give to a faithful Christian. It's the gift of the assurance of salvation. It's the certainty that you know that you are in the faith. Because as you evaluate your life against these tests, you find that you pass them. And so that's the spirit, I think, in which the apostle is writing to this. Yes, he is addressing believers here, But he's giving them a test of life so that they will find encouragement in their recognition of their passage of it. Now, if this book is about tests of life, and if John is presenting another test here, the link between the abiding of the Word in you and your relationship with the Son and the Father, then all true Christians do this. Right? We've said that. If that's the case, why does he structure this as an imperative command? Right? He says this very clearly here. Let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. Well, we've just established that this is a test of life. All true Christians are letting this abide in them what they've heard from the beginning. And so why is he commanding it? The question is, why command believers to do something that they are already doing? Pardon me? Okay, good. We have a tendency to wander from the straight and narrow at times. Good. What else? Good. Reminders. Very good. Protection against false teaching and being misled. I want you to think about this for a minute. The idea of abiding and the concept of the Word of God abiding in us is not a digital process, but an analog one. Think about that. It is not you are abiding or you're not abiding, but one can abide to a greater or lesser extent. I think that's what the apostle is getting at here. The essence of this command is that we must strive to maximize the degree to which the Word abides in us. Yes, unquestionably, the Word abides to some extent in all Christians. That's a test of life. If there's no abiding of the Word in you, you're not a believer. But the point is, none of us have the degree of the abiding of the Word in us that we should have. We can all strive to do more. And that's what we need to do. That's the take-home message. That's the application from this. Is that we need to inventory our lives, ask ourselves if the Word is abiding in us, and when we recognize, as we all will if we're honest, that the abiding of the Word in us is imperfect, it's not where it should be, then we should be motivated to strive to excel still more. I love what the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonian church. Some of you have been involved in the Home Fellowship groups this year, which, again, I want to urge you to do if you haven't before. The church at Thessalonica was the best church to which Paul wrote. No question about it, all commentators agree that they had their act more together than any of the other churches to which he wrote. And yet this is what he said to them, 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us the instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, again, he's affirming, saying, look, you guys are doing this, but he goes on to say that you excel still more. That's what we need to hear, is that no matter how far along this path we have come, no matter how well the Spirit of the Lord is abiding in you and how devoted you are to the study of the Bible, all of us need to excel still more. And I think that's the spirit in which John is preaching to us here. Well, moving on, verse 25, he says, this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. John 17:1-3, again, John's writings in his gospel, he said this, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So this is what Christ came to do. Christ came to make possible to perform the act of atonement necessary so that he could give eternal life to his chosen ones. And then he went on to say this, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So that's the promise. That's the promise he made to all of us, to the elect, is the gift of eternal life. Now, we could speak for a lengthy period of time about this concept of eternal life. It is a very rich concept that's developed extensively throughout the Gospels and through the epistles. But I just want to read you a quotation, just in the interest of time, that I think encapsulates this and gives you a little bit of a perspective on what is meant in the New Testament by this term eternal life. So this is from the commentator Bruce. He says this: "Eternal life is more than a quantity of life in John's writings. It is a quality of life, God's life in the present, which will continue to be experienced in eternity. We were promised life and found it fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. John likely intends this use of eternal life to be understood as a double meaning for both the life possessed and Jesus himself, who is life itself. Both Jesus and the life he gives are promised to every believer from God the Father." So that's really what eternal life is all about. It's not just a life that's going to go on forever. It's a quality of a life that is lived in union with Christ himself. And again, you're going to hear this, or you already have, from the sermon from Tom this morning, looking at this whole concept of being that Christ is in you and that we are in Christ. That union that we have in him is the essence of what eternal life is all about. And the point is, don't ever think of eternal life as a future reality. Eternal life is a present reality that every believer is currently experiencing. And it will change your life if you think of it in those terms. Well, he goes on in verse 26 to say this: "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." So here John provides one of many of the reasons for writing this letter. Here there is a warning regarding the false teacher's agenda, which is deception of the flock. This is the primary tool that false teachers have when it comes to influencing Christian communities. They do it through deception. And therefore, the apostle develops these careful contrasts between the false teachers, whom he has termed antichrists, with true believers throughout the letter. And we know, we've seen this even in the Gospels, where Christ foretold this himself in Mark 13, verse 6. He said, "Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many." So Christ foretold that this was going to happen, that the church would be beset at every era with false teachers whose primary agenda was to deceive the flock. Now, it is a serious error that we need to avoid to think that because you are saved, you are necessarily immune to the influence of false teachers. There are many Christians who take that view, that, look, I've been saved, so it doesn't matter. I can listen to any of this stuff. It's not going to affect me. Now, it is true that a believer will never be led to abandon the faith. It is also true that genuine believers can be deceived by false teaching. And what that effect will have on your life is it will stunt the process of sanctification. So it is critical that we understand what a false teacher is. And again, this is way beyond the scope of what I wanted to do with you this morning. But there are many biblical passages that describe false teachers, describe their characteristics, and we have to learn to be on the lookout for them. And we see this repeatedly throughout the Scripture, warnings against this, and teaching on how one should approach any teaching that you hear in order to test it. I'll give you just a few examples. I know you're familiar with this one from Acts 17, verses 10 to 11, which says this: "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." You'll recall the Bereans. "And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these," referring to the Bereans, "were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." This is critical. This is essentially what believers must do whenever you hear the Word of God taught, even at a church that you trust like Countryside. Everything that you hear any of us say, you need to test by the Scripture. That's what nobility is defined as in the mind of a Christian. Philippians 1, verses 9 to 10. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, What's the apostle talking about there? He's talking about the ability to discern true teaching from false teaching. And what do you do in order to do that? What is the primary means by which you can discern true from false? Okay. What about the Scripture? You have to know it. I don't know who said that, but that's the right answer. You may have heard the story said that the Department of the Treasury, which is responsible for printing our bills, they have agents that work for the Treasury Department, and they're tasked with identifying counterfeit bills from real bills. And how do you suppose they're trained in how to detect them? Good. You got all the right answers, so let me just say it once so for the tape. They never look at counterfeit bills and learn about the different techniques of counterfeiting. What they do is they study the real deal until they know it pat, and then they can immediately detect when a bill is counterfeit. That's exactly what we have to do as Christians. We have to study the inspired words of God, understand it, and then the minute we hear false teaching, even if it's a little bit off, it'll immediately perk up our ear. We'll say, that didn't sound right. And then you will go to the Scripture that deals with that, and you will find, in fact, that it was incorrect. So that's the technique that we have to employ. Further reflecting this, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good from evil. So here's why you need to be a Bible student. So you can get beyond merely the milk of the word, which is the basic foundational truths of the gospel, to understanding the subtleties of the full revelation of God. And that comes from Scripture study, and the church that you're in is very strongly devoted to that. I know you all know that and appreciate that, but our goal as the leadership of this church is to teach you the full counsel of God, because that's the way you will be immunized against false teaching. Well, verse 27, he goes on to say, "And as for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." So, the immediate question is, should I immediately sit down? I mean, there it is. You have no need for anyone to teach you. What am I doing here? And what are you doing there? Why do we have teachers at Countryside? Who can answer that question for me? Yes, sir. Super. Absolutely right. So what is the apostle saying here then? If we have no need for anyone to teach us, why did he give to the church all of those gifts? It's an interesting question. And clearly, the apostle is not saying that the church cannot benefit for teachers for the reason you pointed out. I'm going to read you some verses here that show you that the Lord has established teaching as a valid ministry for His church and that it is part of His design for the church. So what in the world could the apostle be talking about here? And let me just suggest to you, again, this is why you have to understand the context in which these biblical passages appear. Definitely. Right. So I don't know if y'all could hear what Steve said, but what he was saying is that while teachers are part of the means that God uses for us to understand the Scripture, we also receive direct illumination from the Holy Spirit if we're true believers. And that's exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about His anointing, which teaches you about all things. So there's clearly an element of that. What else? I think that's an excellent way to put it. And then the other thing, the other thought that I wanted to share with you is you've got to remember, again, the context in which this was written. There was a pre-Gnostic heresy that was arising at about the time that this book was penned. And remember, one of the key features of those pre-Gnostics was that they believed that there was new revelation. They had received new revelation that was extraneous from the Scripture, and they were teaching that. That was part of the content of the false teaching. And that is why John keeps talking about, you have had what you have had from the beginning. He's trying to make the point, there is nothing new. We have given you everything that you need. And so part of this, you have no need for anyone to teach you. I think he's making another subtle barb at the false teachers. You don't need any new information, any new teaching. You have received it already from the apostles, and you now have the capacity to be illuminated about it from the Spirit Himself. So valid modern-day teaching, such as what we practice here at Countryside, is really nothing more than a meditation upon and further explanation of that teaching which we have received in the completed, closed Word of God. That's what we're doing. We're not giving you anything new. And if you hear anything new, that's when you need to be a Berean and you need to come to us and say, hey, I don't find that in the Scripture. Where did you get it? And there are many verses. I just want to read you a handful that reflect this. Ephesians 4, 11 to 12. This is making the point that we do need teachers and that the Lord has ordained them. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So clearly this is his design. He uses teachers to help us do that. But at the same time, we also receive illumination from the Spirit himself as we read and grapple with the text. 2 Timothy 1:13 to 14. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Here Paul is talking to Timothy saying, look, you've received a deposit of knowledge, a treasure which is the Scripture. You've got to guard that. You've got to protect that. You've got to teach people about it. And 2 Peter 3, 1-2, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Again, just reminding us of the importance of studying the Word of God so that we can receive that illumination from the Spirit as to its meaning. Now, verse 27 refers three times to the anointing. And so the question is, what is he talking about? It says, number one, that it was received from him. Number two, that it teaches you about all things. And number three, that it has taught you. Those are the three phrases in which the word anointing appears in our text today. So there are two major possibilities to understand what anointing refers to. The first is that it refers to the Holy Spirit himself. And the second possibility is that it could refer to the content of the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit illumines the believer to understand. Those are the two major possibilities to which the anointing itself could refer. And in my view, the best understanding is the latter, because it is really the content of the Word that the apostle is discussing in this section. The Holy Spirit is the agent by which we understand the Word, but what we've received, the anointing we've received, is the Word itself. It's also important to note that in the final reference to the anointing, he uses the pronoun it, which would not be appropriate as referring to the Holy Spirit. So most likely, he's talking about the content of the Word that we've been anointed with. So in short, to paraphrase this verse, John is saying that the Holy Spirit has anointed true believers with the content of and understanding of the truth revealed by Christ and the apostles, and that this truth continually teaches us about all things necessary for faith and life. The point is, we don't need any new revelation or any new specialized teaching in these areas, because we have all the truth God wants us to have, and we've had it from the beginning. And this is directly contrary to what the false teachers were teaching. They were saying you need to reach a higher plane of knowledge, and to get it, you need to be part of the elite, and I'll make you part of the elite by teaching you something new. And John says, all of that's wrong. You've got everything you need. It's been present from the beginning. A further dimension of this is that the receipt of this truth and the ability to understand it sets us apart from unbelievers. We are a special people on whom God has set His particular love in that we were anointed with this truth. So although anybody can pick up the Word of God and read it, only believers can really understand it because of this miraculous anointing process that takes place by virtue of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2:9-10 pictures this special status that you have as a believer. The Apostle Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." I mean, we need to meditate on that verse. That is descriptive of what you are in Christ. And part of the package that comes with that is this anointing of the Word of God from the Holy Spirit. Well, let me move quickly to verse 28, which is really the culmination of this chapter. I'm not sure why I have three more pages of notes here. But this verse says, "Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him at His coming." Now, let me just ask you, do you want that confidence? And I hope the answer to that is yes. He begins this verse with a term of endearment, little children, and again commands that believers abide in Him. As we've seen, that abiding is a relational term. It means to live in the sphere of fellowship with Him, which consists of belief in His Word and obedience to it. All believers do this to some extent. The point of commanding it is so that we will all strive to do it still more. But what He does here is fascinating. He gives us a reason which is eschatological. In other words, we are to abide in Christ in light of the imminency of His return. Thinking about the return of Christ and the fact that we will be in His presence should motivate us to strive harder to fully abide in Him. So what the Apostle is doing is he's giving us a reason for his repetition of this command, abide in Him. It is so that we will have confidence and not shrink away. So the question at this point is whether abiding in Christ is a test of life or a test of fellowship. I'm starting to sound like a broken record here. Is John implying by this verse that some Christians may not abide in Him and may therefore experience shame at His coming? Or alternatively, is he teaching that all believers will abide in Christ and that therefore all Christians, regardless of their spiritual maturity at the time of His return, will have confidence in His day of coming and will not feel shame? Folks, I can't overstate the importance of getting this answer right. Getting this right will be the difference between living a life in fear that you will disappoint the risen Christ when you meet Him versus having confidence of His return. We got to get this one right if we miss the rest of it. As we've already seen, abiding in Christ in this passage throughout the context in 1 John is a test of life. This is not a test of fellowship. All believers will continue in the faith and will grow in sanctification. If they don't, the test of life applies to us. We're not saved if that's not happening. Accordingly, unless John is suddenly changing from a test of life to a test of fellowship here, after having fully developed these tests of life now for two full chapters, then the same interpretation applies here. The bottom line is this: if you are a Christian, you can have confidence in the day of Christ, and you will not shrink back from Him in shame at His coming. Now, I want to share with you some scriptures that bolster this. It's very important that we get this right because this is the key to assurance of salvation for believers. Look with me at Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. And I want you to think about what the apostle is saying here. He says this, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." That's what God is doing with you if you're a Christian. "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." What's Paul saying there? He's saying, if you have believed in Christ, you have been reconciled through His body into death, and as long as you continue in the faith and you don't fall away, then you're going to be presented holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's going to be your status at the return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3:11-13. "Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus Christ our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." What could be clearer? He's talking to Christians here, and He's saying that He, Christ, will establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. What is your status going to be at the coming of Christ? Holy and blameless. That is not a person who will have to shrink back from Him in shame. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is key. "Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass." Are you worried that you're not going to be able to gin up enough holiness to be without shame at the coming of Christ? Well, relax, because you're not doing it. Christ just said, it is He who will bring it to pass. So He's going to preserve you. If you're a Christian, you will be preserved by the power of Christ Himself so that you will stand before Him without blame at His coming. 1 Corinthians 4:5. "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." What should you be looking forward to at the return of Christ? The text is clear. It will come to you praise from God. Does that sound like you're going to need to shrink back from Him in shame? And then Hebrews 4:16. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What I'm doing here is I'm sharing with you the passages that show that a believer can live not in fear, but in confidence before the Father. And it is critical that you understand why. It is not because you are great. It is not because in your strength and in your power you can preserve. You can't. It is because God set His grace on you, His mercy on you, His love on you before the foundation of the world. And as an act of His sovereign power, He is going to preserve you until that day. And when the Father comes, when you see His face, when Jesus comes for us, you will stand before Him with confidence and you will not shrink back from Him in shame. This is one of the most blessed passages for the Christian. All of these passages depict the status of Christians at the coming of Christ as being blameless. This is the essence of justification. If God has declared us righteous by virtue of the blood of His Son, then how could He possibly be disappointed in us when He comes? Moreover, we see in these passages the truth that God Himself will preserve us and sanctify us so that we will be blameless at His coming. This is a work that God in His own power will accomplish for you. Now, as clear as that is, and as unequivocal as that teaching is, there is one passage that is seen as challenging this. And when people read this, it gives them pause, and they start to worry about this. And they say, is it really true that I will not shrink back from Him at His coming? And I want us to look at that. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We have to understand this passage within the broader context of what we've been talking about. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. Let me read it quickly. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now here's the key. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now there you have it. There's the passage that can worry us at times if we don't understand it. We say, what if I'm that guy in whose life everything is burned up? How is it possible that I will not be ashamed to see all of my stuff burned up? And it's a good question, and we need to think about that. It's very clear here Paul's talking about believers. So you can't. There's no out on this to say, well, that's unbelievers whose stuff's going to get burned up. No, this is believers. This can happen. This is called the believer's judgment, also referred to as the Bema Seat judgment. This is the judgment where every believer will stand before Christ and will be judged on our productivity as a saint. We're going to be judged by the value we have produced for the kingdom of Christ at that judgment. Now, I want you to notice that in verse 15, the one whose work is burned up will suffer loss. That's the phrase. Some have understood this to suggest that these unproductive Christians will feel shame at his coming. This is not the case. What they will lose is the reward for having been productive, but there is no hint here that they will experience shame. Also, I want to suggest to you that it is by no means suggested by this text that there will actually be any Christians who in fact experience complete burning up of their works. This is a hypothetical. It's theoretically possible that a Christian might have everything burned up, but it is very unlikely. And why is that? Why is it exceedingly unlikely that any Christian would have everything burned up? Exactly. It's from what we've learned it right here from the pen of the Apostle John. All true Christians are going to develop growth. They are going to progress along that path of sanctification. And as they do, they are going to have works that are valuable to the kingdom. And it's not because of us. Don't get me wrong. It's not because we're good people and we're trying hard enough. It's because of the work of God and the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He is going to produce that growth in you. And so it's ironic that He's going to reward us for the work that Christ did in us. And yet that's another example of His grace, His mercy to us, that He would give us rewards based on work that He did. We in our flesh didn't do any of those good things. But He is rewarding us for the work that the Father Himself has wrought in us through the work of His Son and through the work of the Spirit. That's the genius of that. And so I don't want you to have that passage in 1 Corinthians steal your joy here. I don't want you to let that worry you at night. Am I going to have everything burned up? Am I going to be an unfaithful Christian and suffer shame at the coming of Christ? The answer is you're not, because God is going to preserve you in holiness. Now, I don't have time today to read you this final passage, but I want you to promise me that you'll read this on your own. It's Matthew 25, 14 through 30. This is a very, very clear teaching from our Lord. It's a parable that He told. It's the famous parable that you all know about the talents. And He gave 5 talents to one guy. He gave 2 talents to another guy. He gave 1 talent to the third person. And it's very clear in this text that all the people that in the parable were Christians received reward and received praise from the Father when He came back. It is only the unbeliever, the person who squandered the talent, the person who was unfaithful with what the Lord had given to him, that received repudiation. And so the Scripture is clear on this. I think there's really no credible debate about the status of a true believer at the return of Christ. We will have confidence in that day. We will rejoice at the coming of our Lord, and we will not be in a position of having to shrink back from Him. The last verse is simply John's reiteration of the obedience test of life. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. So he wraps up the entire chapter with just one more reminder of, does your life match your claims? And that's what we need to be meditating on this week. We're out of time, so I'm not going to read the applications. You have those on your sheet there. But I hope that you find today's lesson encouraging. If you're a true believer, and John has provided us multiple tests in these first two chapters by which you can ascertain that, but if you're a true believer and you know it to be true because you have passed the tests, I want you to look forward with eager anticipation to the return of our Lord, because you will have confidence in that day and you will not shrink back from Him in shame. Let's pray. Father, we thank You once again for the blessed gift of this text that we have this morning. Lord, what a great truth that as believers we do abide in You and Your Word abides in us. And as a result, we abide with the Son and with the Father. Lord, help us to never lose sight of that gift that You, by Your power, will preserve us until the end. Lord, help each of us look forward with eager anticipation to Your imminent return. And let us hold firm to the truth that we will have confidence in that day and we will not shrink back from You in shame. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.